Bibles this morning, turn to Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll start with our theme this morning, and stewarding life. And I know some of you are already thinking, man, we're going to talk a lot about money this year. That's not the case. Again, stewarding or stewardship is, again, the money or the resources God's given us, monetarily speaking, is only a fraction of what it is to steward what God's given us, to steward our lives for Him. And so we will touch on that, of course, but we'll be dealing with many different subjects. Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This morning we're just going to deal with really half of the first verse. And so as we continue that throughout the next few weeks, we'll really cover these two verses and the whole chapter throughout this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we look upon your scriptures, your love letter to us, God, may we, through your Spirit, be taught and understand. And I pray this morning that we as Christians would see the merciful God that you really are in a greater light. And Lord, we'd be willing to yield our lives to you in every area. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, is I was raised in church. These are verses that I've known virtually all my life. And I don't remember at what point in what Sunday school class, or whether it was my dad or whomever, but I memorized these verses as a little kid. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I have not particularly preached on these two verses. In fact, I guess when I mentioned that a couple Sundays ago, they actually went back and tried to look for if I had actually preached those two verses, and I haven't. But they've been included in literally, you know, many sermons that I've preached. But they've been used as support text and never have been really the text. So I'm excited about being able to take these two verses as well as the chapter and really bring out the truths, I believe, and I hope to bring out the truths that we find in these great passages. Again, stewarding life or managing the resources that God has given us is so important, to be a good steward of those things. Stewardship is not about money, or at least not all about money, but about our entire lives and giving our whole being to the Lord. Stewarding life is more is about managing our time and our health, our thoughts, the stress that we have in life. Stewarding life is about stewarding the trials that we have and the friendships that we have and stewarding the family that God has given us. It includes our entire life, everything about our life, in stewarding those things and doing so in a biblical manner. And for the glory of God, by the way. For the 2 years in 2021 and 2022, we have placed our focus on the right person, Jesus Christ. Our theme verse 2 years ago was Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sins that so easily beset us. And again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and keeping our eyes and focus on the Lord. We should do that in our life. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Things and life will seem so much better and be so much better if our focus is on the Lord, our focus is on Him. And then last year, of course, Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark. And that is, again, the one thing. Paul said, I count all things but loss that I might know Him. I count all things but dung that I might know Him. Paul was saying, I just want to know the Lord. I want to know Him more. I want to know Him better. We use that term or that phrase. All of us as Christians need to fall in love with Jesus all over again. Our goal in life should be to glorify God and fellowship with Him forever. And one of the ways in which we glorify God is to know His Son. Ultimately, to know His Son is to trust God more. Ultimately, to know His Son is to be an imitator of Christ, to be able to imitate and follow the Lord and to walk in His steps. I want to, by the way, the word Christian means an imitator of Christ. If you're truly a Christian, you will imitate Christ. We're to live like he would live. We're to talk like he would talk, go to places he would go, and so forth and so on. And as we think about, again, looking into Jesus and this one thing, there are so many competing priorities in our life, but a reminder this morning that we only have to please one person, and that is Jesus Christ. You please one person, you please the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else virtually falls into place. Colossians chapter 3, there in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above. We just need to keep looking up. Amen? Again, I know I've used this 1,000 times, but a guy came by the preacher and shook his hand, and the preacher asked him, said, how you doing? And he said, oh, pretty good under the circumstances. And the preacher said, what are you doing under there? Again, we find ourselves so many times looking down instead of looking up. And I know that's cliche, but it's biblical. Keep your eyes on the Lord. If you're not careful, you'll be like Peter. You can step out of the, by the way, it took Peter great faith to step out of the boat in that storm and to walk on the water to Jesus. Jesus said, come on, Peter, come out of the boat and walk on the water with me. And Peter stepped out of the boat. That's great faith. That's you know, getting away from the shoreline. But he got to looking at the waves. He got to looking at the storms. He got to looking at those things around him and got his eyes off of Jesus Christ. And what happened? He began to sink. Now, I'm thankful Jesus was there to pick him up. He cried out to the Lord. He cried out to the right person. But we need to keep our eyes and our focus in our lives on the Lord. Set your affections on things above. Keep your eyes on him. Don't put your confidence in your job. Don't put your confidence in your talents or your abilities. Don't put your confidence in your family. Put your confidence, put your trust. Keep your eyes on the Lord. He'll never fail you. He never falters. He never fails. And we need to keep our focus on him. I wrote this down. It says, if we have Jesus as our focus, our one thing that is on our mind, to know him, in order to imitate him and trust him, keeping our affections on things above and not on this world, we can and will steward our lives biblically. In other words, the product of keeping our eyes on the Lord, the product of making him the one thing, the product of setting our affections on things above is that we will steward our life in a manner that is pleasing to Jesus Christ, in a manner that is biblical. To steward our lives biblically, we must first give our lives to him. That's the number one thing he wants. He wants you and he wants me to yield our lives to him, our whole life to him, to give everything we have, everything we are to him. For you to say, Lord, I'm yours. I belong to you. You saved me. You shed your blood on Calvary for me that I might have eternal life. Lord, I give myself to you. I consecrate myself to you. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying in Romans 12, he's saying, I beseech you, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you by the mercies of God. Now, I want to spend a little time on that word therefore. Let's go back here. Look at verse 1 again. I beseech you, therefore. As a church, we understand and we know and we've learned that if you see the word therefore, you're supposed to do what? Stop and back up and see what it's there for. In other words, Paul's saying, because of what's I've written in the first 11 chapters, the context of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, therefore, because of those things, because of the mercies of the Lord, give your bodies a living sacrifice. So this morning, I'm going to take my first point and do a little review with you on the book of Romans, on the book of Romans. If you'll turn back to Romans chapter 1, I'm going to watch the clock, and we'll try not to go too in-depth, but I think it'll be a real blessing to you. Again, Paul is writing this book to the Christians at Rome, and he's writing to them, and scholars and commentators all say that, you know, Romans is the theology book of the Bible, and it really is. It's an in-depth study of the person, life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing book. It's the for most preachers, it would be the best book or the greatest book in the New Testament. I like Philippians a lot. But Romans is amazing. It's a very in-depth study of Jesus Christ and his life, his death, and his resurrection. It's a really an in-depth study of his salvation, of salvation for us. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins the letter, and I just want to read verse 16. Again, writing to the Christians at Rome, verse 16, he says to them, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, everyone. Aren't you glad the gospel is for everyone? Everyone that believeth, put your trust in Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now we'll stop there. So Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes into, if you could, in your mind, and we've done this before, but in your mind, if you could go into a courtroom, and in the next few verses, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he really takes three individuals or three groups of people and two classifications of people, three different classifications of people, and he puts them on trial. He puts them on trial. He puts them in the witness seat. And so he takes and he puts the pagan man first, the pagan man. The one who has never heard anything about God and so forth and so on. That's what he does there in verses 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven unto all against all ungodliness, unrighteous, and unrighteous men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. All right, so he takes the pagan man, he puts him on trial. Now, the pagan man, he says, is the ungodly man. We think about pagan, we think about the individuals and, you know, who are in the deep parts of South America, the deep parts of jungles of South America or Africa or somewhere, in the outback of Australia, wherever you think about, but guess what? That is pagan man, but pagan man is here. I mean, America, for the most part, has gone pagan, and it describes what a pagan man is like. And as you look at the description, we don't have time to read it all, but he talks about the pagan man has taken his body and has used it for things he shouldn't use it for. The pagan man is immoral to the nth degree, to the nth degree. We see that in America today. It really goes on to speak about God giving them up to a reprobate mind because of them using their bodies unnaturally. And I'll just be flat out honest with what it's saying there. It says the pagan man denies God, and the pagan person says, I'll use my body for whatever I want to use it for. And whether it's lying a man with a man or a woman with a woman and going against God's design. By the way, God's natural design. I mean, you can look upon a person and can say, that's a woman. You can look on a man biologically and say, that's a man. There is no transgender. And I don't want to be mean, and I have no desire to be. But I will say that common sense tells you, and that's where nature comes in. Nature tells us that there's only two genders, male and female. And God's word tells us that God made you, God, by the way, God made you special. God made you a man. God made you a female. When you reject that, rejecting how God made you, two genders. Amen. They used to treat it as gender dysphoria and treat it through psychologists and so forth, and that's the way they should be treating it today. It's something that's unnatural. It's something that shouldn't be. But also, you know, homosexuality and those things, when you're using your body against the naturalness of the way God made you. And God made you male and female, and God made them. And that's the pagan man. And it's not just the morality in the sexual sense, but also morality in the intellectual sense and all these other areas in which a person denies the existence of God. The atheist or whomever be, the agnostic who denies the existence of God. Listen, I'm telling you, he says to the pagan man, you are without excuse. Look there with me in chapter 1. I'm trying not to go too in-depth, but in verse 19 he says, Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. In other words, God hath given them some light. We are all born with some light. And then he goes on, for the invisible things, that's the attributes of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood of the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? He says creation tells you there's a God. Amen. You step outside and the heavens declare the glory of God. And then he says they're without excuse because God has given them inner light. Inner light. The Romans chapter 2 says that the law of God's been stamped on everyone's heart. Why do human beings, what separates a human being from an animal? Human beings are not animals. It's moral awareness. You are born. Everybody is born with moral awareness, a conscience. Animals don't have a conscience. God made us with a conscience. Now, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, that conscience now is warped, but it's still there. And the moral awareness is kind of a, you know, prod that says, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. And then he says, God stamped on the heart of every man the law of God, which means everybody has awareness that there is a God. There's no such thing as an atheist, according to the Bible. An atheist is an atheist because they don't want to be accountable to God. They deny God because they don't want to be accountable, because if he created you, then you are accountable to him. By the way, we are accountable to him. And the pagan man says, well, I didn't know. You know, that's his argument. I didn't know, God. I didn't know. Yes, you did. Creation tells you that I exist. The second person that's on trial is that cultured man or the moral woman. We think about the United States 50 years ago when most people in America were very moral. You could find a lot of good people, and there still are, by the way. There's still a lot of good people who are not Christians but live a moral life, a cultured life. And he goes on there in the next verses and says, you also are without excuse. You also are guilty before God. Just because you live a moral life, you live a cultured life, does not mean that you know the Lord as your Savior. Does not mean that you're not a sinner. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, I live a good life. Well, living a good life doesn't get you to heaven. He says there in verse 15 of chapter 2, which show the work of the law written on the hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, that the mean while accusing and excusing one another. In other words, they make judgment calls. They make moral judgment calls because you're born morally aware. Morally aware. Again, the difference between an animal and a human being is the conscience. But again, that conscience has been warped. Don't let conscience be your guide. Because that conscience has been warped by sin. Had Adam not sinned, that conscience, that moral awareness, wouldn't be warped. In other words, we wouldn't be selfish by nature. But because Adam sinned, we all have become selfish. We are all born selfish by nature. And the last one on trial is that religious man. And in particular here, it's talking about a Jew. And the Jew says, his argument is, I know the Lord. I'm a teacher. I know the law. He says there in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and provest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. And he goes on to say, you believe that you know the law and that you're the light for those around you. He says, but you are been deceived. You deceive yourself. You yourself are a sinner. And he goes on to say that being circumcised or being a Jew doesn't make you a Jew. But loving the Lord and putting your confidence in the Lord makes you a circumcision of the heart, a spiritual person by the heart. God looks on the inside, and he looks on the outside as well, but he looks on the inside. And again, time hinders me to explain the whole thing. But think about this now. We have the pagan man, you have the moral man, the cultured man, and you have the religious person. And then in chapter 3, what he does is he says this. He says, all three of these are guilty before God. All three are guilty. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Look at Romans 3:23. Some of y'all have these memorized. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. The pagan man is a sinner. The culture, the refined person, the one who believes they're living a moral life, they are a sinner. The person who says, well, I'm a good person, they're a sinner. And then he says, the Jew, the religious person, who may sit in a synagogue or may sit in a church somewhere, they're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone, we are all born selfish by nature, and all guilty before God, and therefore in need of a Savior. Chapter 4, he goes on to describe for them that Abraham was not justified by his works. Look there with me in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified, that is, justified before God, just as if he never sinned, by works, by what he did, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Abraham ware of the glory because he lived a good life. He lived a moral life. He had ware of the glory before men, his testimony before men. But he had no reason, no way to glory before God because Abraham was a sinner. A sinner. Verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham got saved by putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, even David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Aren't you glad that God imputed righteousness to us without works? We are not justified by our works. We are not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of what he did on the cross of Calvary when he shed his blood and was buried and rose again from the dead. And Abraham was saved the same way, that Old Testament patriarch, the father of the Jewish nation, he was saved the same way we're saved. He was saved by putting his trust in the future Messiah. We get saved by putting our trust in the Messiah who came, who's already come and sacrificed his life. Chapter 5 goes in depth into being justified. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by what? Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get peace with God? Through Jesus Christ. By faith, not by our works. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace he saves us. So chapter 5 makes clear that we are saved through Jesus, that his righteousness, in chapter 4, imputed to our account. I'm glad when I got saved that my sinful record was erased and Christ's sinless record was put in its place. Did you get that? I know I say it a lot, but I'm telling you, think about it for a moment. My sinful record has been erased. God in his mercy didn't just do that, but his grace, he gave me what I didn't deserve, and that is his righteous record, his sinless record put to my account. It's called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. For he that is God the Father sent God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, what? In him. We are made righteous in Christ because his sinless record has been placed to our account. His righteousness has been placed to our account. That's chapter 5. And then we have chapter 6. What a chapter 6 is. My dad, when I was a kid, made us memorize chapter 6. I don't have it. I couldn't quote the whole thing now, but I can quote most of it. Here we see salvation has happened. The recognition of salvation has happened. And in chapter 6, Paul reminds them that because they are saved, because Abraham saved, because David saved, because you have, as a believer, have placed your faith in Christ and you've been placed in Jesus Christ, and righteousness has been imputed to you. Christ paid your sin debt. He died in your place. He paid that awful price for your sin on the cross of Calvary. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He paid our sin debt. Because of those things, it says, what shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says, Paul says, okay, you've received salvation. You've trusted in Christ alone as your only means of salvation from God's wrath. Now, what do you do about sin? You don't. It says we have been given victory over sin. We've been given victory over the penalty of sin. Aren't you glad of that? The wages of sin is death. I've been given victory over the penalty of sin by placing my trust in Jesus Christ. And then I've been given victory as a Christian, as a born-again believer, as a child of God. I've been given victory over the power of sin. He goes on to say, again, we've been baptized in Christ, to verse 4 at the end, to walk in newness of life. I have been given a new life in Christ. Now, the benefits of salvation are not just heaven. I've been given a new life now. There are benefits to being saved. There's benefits. The Holy Spirit comes and abides in us, and now we walk in newness of life. We no longer have to be subject to that sin that's in our life. It says, verse 7 says, for he that is dead is free from sin. It goes on to say, neither do we have to yield ourselves. Look at verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. There's victory. There's victory in the Lord. Chapter 7, Paul says, there's going to be a struggle. Oh, there's going to be a struggle. He said, there's a war within my members. There's a fight going on inside of me. The old man, that old nature versus the new man and the new nature. And there's a struggle there. By the way, Paul wrote over half the New Testament, and he confesses here that there was a struggle within him. And if there's a struggle within the person who wrote over half the New Testament, I think we would qualify and we would absolutely be under that same qualification, and that is we all struggle. There is a battle within us, a battle to do that which is right and then a battle to do that which is wrong. Look with me at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consider the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For it is will to present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would not, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. How many of y'all want to come up and read that again? Paul says, hey, the things I ought to do, I don't do. The things that I know I should do, and the things I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. He said, there's a struggle with me. There's a war within my members. And he goes back and forth and goes back and forth. Look at verse 21. I find then a law. When I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new nature. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is my memory. Oh, wretched man, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He gives the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord. Chapter 8. Gives you the person who gives you the power to overcome sin in your life. That's the Holy Spirit. And because of time, you can go home and read it. But there the Spirit, verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is not his. And he goes on to speak about the Spirit, him, that the Spirit of God now dwells in you, empowering you, strengthening you. You realize this morning, so many of us as Christians have an untapped power we rarely use. The Holy Spirit who abides in us. And we understand and know He's there to help us and to guide us. Chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 all deal with Israel. Chapter 9 deals with God's present, or God's past dealing with Israel. Chapter 10 deals with God's present dealing with Israel. And then chapter 11 deals with God's future promises and dealings with Israel. So you see how God has been merciful to Israel, how God has been and is and will be merciful to Israel and keeping His promises to them. So He uses them as an example of the mercies of God. Then in chapter 12, Paul says, okay, everyone's guilty before God. Everyone's a sinner. We're all sinners. Pagan man, religious man, cultured man. David and Abraham were saved not by works that they had done, but according to the mercy of God, by grace through faith. We no longer have to give ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness because we're saved. There is going to be a war. There's a war going on, but the Holy Spirit, chapter 8, gives you power to overcome the evil one, gives you power to overcome the flesh, gives you power to overcome the world. Look how God has dealt with Israel, and look what God's going to do for Israel in the future. Now, he says, now I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, because of what God's done, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Listen, this morning we have and we serve a merciful God, a merciful God. And God's been so good to us. God's demonstrated his mercy to us over and over again. And in his demonstration to Abraham, his demonstration to David, his demonstration to the nation of Israel, his demonstration to us. We serve a merciful God. We serve a compassionate God. And God is merciful and he's just. His mercy is boundless. By the way, mercy means God's divine pity or compassion. It's without measure. It's not getting the punishment we deserve. The goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt, the mercies of God. God's mercy is clearly evident. Now give your lives to the Lord. He saved you and he keeps you. And now Paul begs you, based on God's mercy, give your lives to the Lord. Jesus died for you. Give your lives to the Lord. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice to him. What does that mean? It means our lives should be ruled by him. He should be in charge of our life. So many times, he is not. We allow the flesh to rule in our lives. We allow our feelings and our sense of smell, taste, and hearing. We allow our flesh to rule our lives instead of the Lord. It's like, it's too hot in this auditorium. I'm not coming back. The preaching was whatever. I mean, we make all sorts of excuses based upon our feelings, based upon so many things. We do that in every area of our life. We need to be careful allowing ourselves to be ruled by the sensual or by what we feel, by what we taste, by what we touch, by what we see and what we hear. We should allow the Lord to rule our lives, not our flesh. Our flesh craves all sorts of stuff. I love food. I love sweets. I love chocolate. And so many times I have to pull back and say, no, rein that flesh in. And when it comes to the flesh, we need to be careful and not allow it to rule our hearts. And then not only that, but be careful that we don't allow our heart to rule, our intellect and our emotions and our will. In other words, sometimes as Christians, we can get into performance Christianity. In other words, if I study enough and know my Bible enough, and if I keep the law enough, and if I do enough, then I'll become spiritual. Many times that becomes what rules our life. Knowing more intellectually, knowing the scriptures, doing more for him, keeping the law of God and doing all those things, and we find ourselves in a position where we think that doing stuff equates to spirituality, and it doesn't. That's not what should rule our hearts. See, doing things puts us in a position for the Lord to make us spiritual. Reading our Bibles and praying and giving and living a life that's pleasing to him, all these things puts us in a position for the Lord to make us spiritual. Just because you memorize Scripture does not make you spiritual. The Pharisees and Sadducees did that. Everybody with me? Kind of follow me. We need to be careful. In other words, we are to give our lives to him, not to our sensual being, not to our intellect or these emotions or whatever, but giving our life to him. And we'll go through this some more in the coming weeks, but giving our life a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice would come and they would kill those sacrifices, and those sacrifices would give their lives for him. Listen, we're to give our all for him, give every area of our life to him, full control to him. Give our control to the Holy Spirit. Let the Word of God be our guide. All our life to him. Why? Because God is merciful. This morning, have you experienced salvation? Do you know Jesus Christ, your Savior? Christian, this morning, he's been so good to us. Have you given yourself to him? Have you given your all to him? Or do you allow the sensual to dictate what you do? Or do you allow, again, the intellectual to dictate what you do? Well, I know I checked the list off. And I'm okay. There's more to it than that. It's giving your whole being to him. It's yielding your entire life to him. Here a few years ago, about 3 years ago, we bought a new house. Well, a new to us house. The house had been abandoned for 14 years. We went in and stripped it down and back to the studs and remodeled it and put it back together. But we went from a bigger house a few years ago to a littler house, and then we went from that house to another house, all in the span of about 4 years. And we went from this big house to another house, and then anyway, we scaled down the square footage and we had a lot of stuff. And we sold stuff and did all this kind of thing. But anyway, you come to our house now. I'm fixing to confess some things. We come to our house now. There's actually certain parts of our house that we really don't want you to go to. All right? There's one room especially that may have been Joshua's old room that may have become a storage unit. We didn't go rent a storage unit. We just created one. The shop, the barn, just about got it cleaned up though now. But the house is a whole nother thing. Listen, if your life was a house and the Lord showed up at your house and knocked on your door, you're saved, you're a child of God, and he enters, of course you would let him in, right? I mean, all of us would let him in. He came in, and he came into the living room, and boy, you enjoyed the fellowship with him there. And he said, man, I'd like to see the rest of the house. And you go and you take him to the master bedroom, and then you take him to the media room, and then you take him to the maybe one of the other rooms, and then take him to the pantry, which is always cool, right? But then you come to that door that you know, that room's just not very clean. I don't want the Savior to see it. We yield all our lives to him, but we have a couple of doors that we keep shut because we don't want the Lord to see it. He doesn't rule there. He rules the rest of the house and has every pathway open. All the doors are open in the house except this room or maybe this room. And what Paul is saying is giving him your all. He should have every room. Christian, this morning, does he have every room? And Paul begs you. He says, I beg you, give your life a living sacrifice to him. Let's all stand. The circuit verse of invitation this morning invites you to come. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to be saved. You've never accepted Christ as your Savior. The greatest thing you can do in this life is to put your trust in him. We'd love to show you from the Bible how you can have your sins forgiven and have a home in heaven. We have counselors here who can show you. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I don't know that the Lord has every area of my life. There's a couple of doors I keep shut. You know, I enjoy this. I enjoy this habit, or I enjoy this habit. I really do love my job, and I just, you let other things, you let the sensual. We need to be careful. Lord, we thank you for the message this morning from your word. Lord, I thank you for what Paul has said here. Lord, may we understand. May your Holy Spirit give that understanding. May the Holy Spirit continue to give light. And may we present our bodies a living sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.